Come now in our worship to the reading of Scripture. Tonight's Scripture readings will be from John chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 6, which will be our text for this evening. Please stand now for the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly as a king and has predicted his death on the cross and yet has not been believed. Verse 37, hear now with faith the word of the living God. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Turn now to Isaiah chapter 6, which will be our text for this evening. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we stand here before this passage on holy ground, where angels fear to tread. This exalted passage of your word. Yes, Lord, we know that every passage of your word is exalted, but here we have a glorious vision of our King, of our Lord, of our God. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that this familiar passage would come alive for us, and that we ourselves would see something of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. As Pastor Zacharias once said, sometimes we get so excited that we skip over certain parts of the order of worship to preach the Word of God. And it has been a great privilege for me serving as an intern here at this church, a great privilege that was extended to me by the congregation, by the session, to learn to preach the Word here and to learn all of the aspects of pastoral ministry. One of the things that I have learned more and more through the preaching of the Word at this congregation is the holiness of God, the majesty and the glory and the might and the wonder and the splendor of the God that we serve. And I hope to take something of that glimpse that I've been given, even this morning, having been given another glimpse in Exodus 32, 33, and looking forward to that glimpse of glory in Exodus 34, which I won't be here to hear next week. But I trust that the Lord will be magnified and glorified as He has been in the preaching that I have heard here from this pulpit for nearly 5 years. I have a question for you tonight. Something that I've learned in the preaching of the Word here, asking a question at the beginning, a question that has some bearing on the text itself that's before us. How well do you know the God that you serve? How well do you know the God who has called you out of darkness into light to serve Him? Even as a Christian, there might be quite some time that goes by that we are growing more and more. Really, all of our Christian life, we should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord. But there might be a period that you can look back on and say, I really don't believe that I knew the Lord very well. We say that even in marriage, don't we? Looking back, 5 years of marriage for me, I know that for many of you that's not a very long time to be married to someone, but looking back, I can say that on my wedding day, I did not know my wife as I know her now. And we can say the same thing if we have been growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we know Him now better than we knew Him when we first believed. There is much confusion about who our Lord is. There's much confusion, certainly, in the world, as the world has no knowledge of God and does not understand who He is and invents and imagines a God of their own imagination. But even in the church, there's much confusion about who God is. And that confusion manifests itself often even in the way that God is worshipped. We have traditional services and we have contemporary services, and I'm beginning now even to hear of modern services, whatever that means. I once asked somebody what that did mean to them, and they said, well, the modern service is a little bit louder than the contemporary service. And I don't say that to belittle the worship of any church. Worship is something that should be taken seriously. And I believe that many churches that don't worship in the same way that we worship do take their worship seriously. But I would say this: only a right view of God, who He is in His transcendence and majesty, only a right view of God can lead to a right view, not only of worship, but of the whole Christian life. Only a right view of God can lead to a right view of the Christian life. The book of Isaiah was written to a society that is much like ours is today. It was a society that had become wealthy and proud a society that in many ways had become stable. And in the first chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is rebuking them for the ways that they have neglected God because they have become wealthy and proud. And they've refused to submit themselves to the Word of God, and so that when they would bring their offerings to God, they would do so in such a way that God Himself really was not honored and glorified. They would give God lip service, and yet they would live in a way that denied the true God. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, as God's people are certainly in the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrian Empire is going to come in just a few short decades, and Israel and Judah itself in about 100 years will be judged. And God is calling Isaiah to preach to a people who have closed their ears to the truth and who have forgotten the knowledge of the one true God. What we learn in this passage is that a life of service is the only right response to the glory and grace of God as He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. A life of service, that life of service which God's people, which Israel had departed from. And they had begun to live according to their own pleasures. And what we're called here to see is that our lives are not our own, but they belong to the Lord who has redeemed us. And so we're going to look at this in 3 points. We're going to look at this chapter under 3 headings. First, the Lord reveals His glory. Secondly, the Lord bestows His grace. And then thirdly, the Lord's servant responds. The Lord reveals His glory. The Lord reveals His grace. And then the Lord's servant responds. Let's look first at our first point. The Lord reveals His glory. And the first thing that we notice here is that the Lord is glorious in majesty. He's glorious in majesty. You see, Isaiah is having a vision in this section of Scripture. He has a vision of the Lord in His glory. It's in the year that Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And if you remember from the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 26, you read of King Uzziah, a king who, during his long reign, 52 years of rule over Israel, he began his reign at the age of 16, when he was brought in after a conspiracy had led to the death of his father. And he brought stability to the kingdom of Judah. Not only did he bring stability, but he brought wealth and prestige. And so, during his time, it could be said of him that he served the Lord. And yet, we read in that same chapter of this same king that he went into the house of the Lord to offer incense, which only the priests should do. And the Lord struck him down with leprosy. That's the thing that we know most about Uzziah, isn't it? That he transgressed in the holy thing and he went into the place that he should not have gone. And the Lord struck him with that dread disease. And he was separate from the Lord all the rest of the days of his life. And he could not go into the house of the Lord to worship God. And there's a contrast here in this chapter between the king who has just died, Uzziah, and Adonai, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Adonai, that word which means master, sovereign, Lord, the one who has all power. And that is who Isaiah sees on a throne in the year that Uzziah died. You see, the king is dead, but the true king is alive and reigning, and on His throne. And His power has not been diminished. And Isaiah sees the Lord on a throne. The throne, of course, is the seat of power, authority, and rule. So that in a monarchy, political and social stability depends on that throne, on the royal succession, that the succession would happen in such a way that one king would come and another king would immediately take up his reign after that king has departed the throne, whether it be by death or whatever other reason. And you have heard that phrase, "The king is dead. Long live the king." Or "long live the queen," as it was last said in the 1950s. What does that mean? What it means is that because it is so important for there to be a succession of king after king after king, or queen, what it means is that the moment that the king dies, the new king has taken has gained power. The new king immediately, by law, begins his reign. But here we have a vision of a king whose reign has never begun and has never and will never end. He sits on the throne of heaven. We have a king on a throne in a temple. We'll return to that in a moment. The Lord's throne is high and lifted up. Again, verse 1. That phrase, "high and lifted up," is repeated in chapter 52, where the king is spoken of as a servant, one who has humbled himself and who has come. And in my last sermon before you, I spoke from John 13, of the king who came to wash the feet of his disciples, the servant of the Lord, who is also the Holy One of Israel. The Lord's throne is high and lifted up, the highest throne of all, on the highest mountain of all, beyond the reach, beyond the sight of mortals. And the train of his robe fills the temple. In 1953, Queen Elizabeth was coronated the monarch of the United Kingdom. And as I was studying this week, I read a few things and found that the train of her robe, her gown that she was coronated in, it took 8 months to make. It was 18 feet long, made of handmade silk and satin, and it was carried by her maids of honor. And her coronation was actually the first global televised event in the history of the world. It was a very important moment. The train of her robe was glorious. And yet what we see here is that the train of the greatest monarch in the world is nothing in comparison to the train of that great monarch who sits above all kings. The train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, which is just the beginnings of his glory, fills the temple. And you read over and over again in Scripture of how the glory cloud would come at certain key moments in redemptive history when the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated. And here I think we have something of a sense of what that was like. The train of his robe filled the temple, speaking of a glory that is transcendent, a glory that is infinite, a glory that cannot be comprehended by the minds of human beings. And here we have, as I mentioned a moment ago, a king who is sitting on a throne in the temple. Unlike Uzziah. Uzziah, who could not go into the temple because he was a king, and kings were not to perform the services of worship. That was only for the priests. And here we have the king seated on his throne in the temple. And if you remember, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. above the law of the covenant, where the blood would be sprinkled once a year. Here we have that true seat in that true Holy of Holies, the heavenly place of which the earthly seat was just a picture and a dim one at that. The Lord is glorious in majesty, glorious in His regal authority and power. But not only that, He's glorious in holiness. Look with me at verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so the Lord, seated on His throne, is surrounded by holy creatures. These holy creatures are called seraphim. And that word is used only here in the Old Testament. Seraphim. The best that we can understand is that it means burning or shining ones. Glorious ones. Glorious beings. Attendants of the majesty of God. And it seems even that they are a different order of angelic beings from the cherubim. That's why I don't believe that they represent the cherubim that stood over the mercy seat. No, it seems as if these seraphim are represented as being above the train of His glory, because that is the immediate antecedent of the word seraphim. It refers to those beings that are attendants of His glorious majesty. They seem to be the nearest beings to God. The cherubim were guardians of His holiness and guardians of the gateway into the presence of God. The seraphim are the attendants of the very presence of God. And yet, notice with me what it says about these glorious and holy beings. They had two wings that covered their eyes. They had two wings that covered their feet. And then they had two that enabled them to fly. So the first thing that we understand here is that they cannot even look at the majesty and glorious holiness of the God that they attend. But secondly, they can't stand on holy ground, as it were. If you remember, when Moses saw the sight of God in the burning bush, he was told to take off his sandals because he stood on holy ground. And perhaps that's what's meant here. But Calvin seems to think otherwise. He says that, very interestingly, that the angels covered their feet for our sakes, to help teach us something about the glory and majesty of the triune God. He says that they hide themselves from human eyes, so that as we're looking up to heaven, it's as if the angels are covering their feet so that we are guarded against looking into the glorious majesty of a holy God. You see, if we can't look, how is it? If angels can't look, how is it that we would be able to look at the glory of God? These are bright and glorious creatures who exist to praise God eternally. And what we learn here is that God is infinitely holy. Notice with me at verse 3. One of these seraphim cries to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We just sang that great hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." One of my favorite hymns. And I think that there is something that can be said here about the triune nature of God. And that's what that hymn refers to. But I don't think that that's all that's being said here. You see, in Hebrew, in the language that the Old Testament was written in, if you said holy, that was one thing. But if you said holy, holy, that was another thing. But if you said holy, 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 you were saying this is holiness to the superlative degree. This is a holiness that cannot be transcended by any other holiness. This is the definition of holiness. And that's what the angels are crying out before God. They are saying that God is not only holy, but He is holy, holy, holy. And there is no one and there is nothing like Him in all the universe that He has created. The word glory means weightiness. It says here in verse 3 that the whole earth is full of His glory. There's something of the glory of God, something of a reflection of His holiness in all the creation. The glory of God is His weightiness, His majesty. It's that one aspect of His being that if we could summarize who God is in one word, it is the glory of God is His holiness. A few weeks ago, my 2-year-old daughter asked me, "Daddy, can God knock down that tree in our backyard?" And I said, "Yes, Geneva. Yes, God can knock down that tree. God is strong enough to knock down anything that He has made. And in fact, God can destroy the whole universe with a word from His mouth." God's glory, His weightiness, the weightiness of His holiness is that which outweighs everything else that He has created. God is glorious in majesty, but God is glorious in holiness. The creation that we see around us, which speaks of His holiness and His glory, is just the outskirts of that glory. And so what does it mean that God is holy? It means that He's infinitely greater, separate from all His creatures, as we read in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. "The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" The Lord is glorious in His holiness, far greater than anything that He has created. But not only is He greater and separate from the creation, He is perfect in purity. He is separate from everything that is sinful. He is separate in that sense from sinful man. And because He is separate from us, no creature, no sinful creature can approach Him without being consumed by the breath of His mouth. No man can see God and live, as we heard this morning in the preaching of the Word. The glory of His holiness is seen in the creation, yes. But it's seen also in the moral law, so often read from this very pulpit on the Lord's Day. That law which the Apostle Paul said, "I delight after the inward man in that law. And yet I find in myself an inability to do that which the law requires." But it's seen not only in the moral law, it's seen in His wrath against sin. And the book of Isaiah really has two aspects to it. It's often divided between the first 39 chapters and the last chapters, beginning at chapter 40, the chapter of comfort. And that first section, the emphasis, although not exclusively, is on the judgment and wrath of God that is coming against the sin of His people. And then the emphasis in the latter half of the book is on the mercy and the grace of God. And God's glory and His holiness is seen both in His wrath and in the majesty of redemption, where a just and holy God is able to make atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of a wicked people. And so this explains Isaiah's response in verse 5. Look with me there. So I said, after he's heard the thundering, and as he's seen that the posts of the door are shaken by the voice of the angel crying out, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is he saying here? Well, in the chapter just before this, he has said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Woe to me." He's pronounced curses on those who are oppressing the people of God in their unrighteousness. But now, the prophet of God pronounces a curse on himself. He says, "I'm cursed. Woe is me." Why? "Because my lips are unclean, and I cannot even begin to speak the holy word of God." Why? "Because it's not just my lips. It's my heart. My heart is defiled, and therefore the things that proceed out of my heart, that go forth from my lips, must also be defiled." And so how would it be possible that I, a worm, a man whose righteousness even is as filthy rags, how could I even begin to proclaim the word of a holy God? I can't speak for God. And in this, Isaiah is really echoing the sentiment of prophets before him, beginning with Moses, who said, "Who am I, Lord, to speak your word?" Who is any man to speak the holy word of God? And who are we to be witnesses of God? What a great privilege that we've been given as God's people to speak of His holiness, of His majesty, of His glory, and of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the fullness of that glory is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 12, which we just read, of his gospel, that Isaiah saw Christ. And Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God, of the fullness of the glory that would begin to be revealed even more fully in the incarnation and then in the perfect life of the Savior at the cross, at the resurrection and ascension into heaven. Scripture teaches us that this same glory has been revealed to us. It's revealed to us in the preaching of the Word. It's revealed to us as we hear week by week on the Lord's Day that great privilege that we have to hear the Lord Himself speaking to us through the unclean lips of a mere man as that Word is preached in faithfulness. But not only does the Lord reveal His glory, He bestows His grace. That's our second point tonight. The Lord bestows His grace. He is gracious in providing atonement for sin. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" The Lord responds to Isaiah's cry of despair. "Woe is me." And how does He respond? One of His attendants flies to the altar. That altar which was the very first thing that a worshiper in Israel would see as they would go through the gate into the temple and would bring their offerings to the Lord. The altar of burnt offering, which was kept lit at all times. And he brings a lit coal, not from the earthly picture, but from the heavenly altar And he brings it and he touches it to Isaiah's mouth. And he announces to him that his sin has been removed. Not only the uncleanness of his lips, but his sin. That which is the root of his uncleanness. That which begins in the very heart of Isaiah. It has been taken away. The altar is the place of sacrifice. The emphasis in the Old Testament is on the gracious character of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it's always grace that is emphasized. Sometimes we get that wrong and think that the emphasis is on law. But the law is given on Mount Sinai in the context of grace, in the context of the redemption from Egypt. Grace is at the heart of the Old Covenant. The promise that was made to Abraham was a gracious promise. The Exodus was a gracious event in the life of Israel as God led His people from Sinai out of bondage into the promised land to receive His law. And the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant is a gracious system providing for sin. The first five books of the Old Testament, at the heart of those books is the heart of Leviticus. And at the heart of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. That one day of the year when the high priest would go in and place the blood on the mercy seat, providing atonement for God's people. Grace is at the heart of the Old Covenant. And here, Isaiah receives from the Lord Himself a token of grace. The altar that points forward to the fullness of grace in Christ. From that altar comes a burning coal that touches the lips of the prophet. The action of the seraphim is really a picture of the gospel. Isaiah then receives it by faith. And he goes out to preach the gospel in faith. You see, God is not only gracious in providing atonement for our sins, but He's also gracious in providing preachers of the Word. Isaiah here, a prophet who will be sent to preach to a people who will not hear. Isaiah is concerned about something more than just his own personal sin. He's concerned that he's unfit to serve the Lord as a prophet. That's what we see in verse 5. He knew that his lips were unclean. And he knew that the Lord not only takes away his sin, but is consecrating him for service in the kingdom, consecrating him to speak the word that no man can speak. What's the evidence of this? What's the evidence that he's being consecrated for service in the kingdom of God? What's the evidence that the Lord graciously provides preachers of his word, prophets, to speak the word to the people of God? Well, first, it's that the Lord speaks. In verse 8, until now, Isaiah has only heard the voice of the seraphim, but now he hears the voice of his Lord, who says this, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice the pronouns. Who shall I, God of gods, send, and who shall go for us? There's a hint here of the nature of God in His triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who shall I send? And who will go for us? But this is not a harsh command. It's not even a command as it would be given to an angel. It's an invitation to service. It's an invitation to Isaiah to respond to his king and to say, O Lord, send me. The Lord calls for a messenger. Why is it that He doesn't send one of these seraphim? Why isn't it that He doesn't send one of His angels? Because the Lord is gracious not to send an angel, but to send a man to minister to men. If you remember, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ not in the nature of angels, but in the nature of Abraham, in our own flesh. He came to us. So the Lord is gracious to send a man to minister to men. But he knows he's nothing in himself. He knows that he's commissioned by the triune God. And if we keep reading, Isaiah's call really seems to be only a judgment. If we keep reading in verse 10, we read, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Word of God always accomplishes its end. The same passage is quoted again in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. That God sends His Word, and to some it's a savor of life unto life, but to others it's a savor of death unto death. And at the end of the book of Acts, when the gospel has been rejected by Israel, and now it's going to go out to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, God's people have rejected it, but God still has a purpose for that Word. Again, Isaiah's prophecy is quoted. God is gracious in providing preachers. But there's a warning here. That when God's Word is rejected, the Word that is meant for our life is the same Word that condemns us to death. I would urge you, everyone here tonight, insofar as you have rejected the Word of God, to return and repent and serve the living God who is your King. Insofar as you have not fulfilled the commandments of God, remember that you have a Savior who is merciful and gracious to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has fulfilled that law on your behalf. You see, God never leaves His people without hope. Israel and Judah are going to be judged for their sin. We see that in verses 11 and 12, but a stump is going to be left. A stump, the elect. It's going to be left. And out of that stump is going to come a shoot, a branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to be the one who will speak the Word of God as it is in truth. He is that prophet prophesied by Moses that the people of God are called to hear and to heed, to serve and to follow. The fullness of God's grace is revealed in Christ. In these last days, God has spoken by Christ, and the believer hears His voice, receives it, and obeys. So very briefly, let's look at Isaiah's response. You see, the Lord's servant doesn't just hear, but he responds. And there's three responses that we see here of Isaiah. First, he's humbled by his sin. Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." He's humbled by his sin. And it's a good question for each one of us to ask. Am I humbled by my sin? As I stand before the preaching of the Word, as I see something of the majesty and the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's revealed to me in the Word of God. But secondly, Isaiah is ready to obey God's Word. Look with me at verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" He responds with readiness to obey God's Word. He knows that he's not going to obey God's Word perfectly. He knows that as a mere man, he's unable to preach and to proclaim the pure, inspired Word of God, that he needs the assistance of the Spirit to do that task which no man can do. But he's ready. He's willing. He wants to go. We should ask ourselves that question, am I ready at a moment's notice? He doesn't ask the question, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He just says, "I'm ready to do it." Whatever it might be, are you ready to fulfill God's will for your life? Particularly as He reveals that will to you in His Word. But thirdly, He loves the people of God. Verse 11. He loves the people of God. And that's why he cries out. He says, "Lord, how long? How long can this go on? You are the covenant God. You have made promises to your people. How long could it be that you would exercise vengeance and wrath on the people that is called by your name. Isaiah, even knowing what God is planning to do in judgment, trusts the promises of God. And he longs for God's promises to be fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit works in us to respond likewise. The measure of your humility is the degree of your repentance. The measure of your faith is your readiness to obey God's word. The measure of your love for God is your love for his people. Are you zealous for good works? Those works which are only according to the word of God, those works which testify of your thanksgiving for what God has done for you and your love for God. Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Do you weep with those who weep? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? God says, who will go for us? Is that the cry of your heart? Is the cry of your heart, here I am, send me? The Lord has revealed His glory to us in Christ. He's revealed His grace through His Word and Spirit. A right view of God as the Holy One of Israel produces a right view of the Christian life, so that a life of service is the only right response to the glory and grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Before the creation of the world, what did the Father say to His Son, who was with Him in all eternity? Who will go for us? And the Son of God said, here am I, send me. The Holy One of Israel became the servant of the Lord. He humbled himself. He dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He gave himself for sinners who reviled him, who mocked him, who scourged him, who sent him to the death of the cross. And yet when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How will you respond to that glory revealed in Christ, to that grace revealed in the person of your Savior? Will you lay down your life as a thank offering of praise? Will you serve God's people asking nothing in return? Will you say to the Lord, here am I, send me? Let us pray. Our great God and Father, you've shown us in your word that you are holy. You've shown us in your word that your glory is a glory that transcends even the greatest earthly glory. You've shown us in your word that even though you are glorious and majestic and infinite in holiness, that you condescend to men of unclean lips who dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so we pray, O Lord, that as you have touched not only our lips but our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ and have taken away our sins in Him, that you, O Lord, would send us out to be witnesses and servants to a lost and dying world in need of that same gospel which has transformed and renewed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.